I get that. I know what kind of challenge that is. And I hope you all had enough caffeine to juice up your engine for another few minutes. And I want to set before you something that ties in well with this morning, I think, but at the same time, it's completely different. And I'll begin by giving you a famous quote, a very brief one, from the famed missionary Hudson Taylor. He said one time, "Depend upon it, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply." I'm sure all of you have heard that quote from time to time, and it's generally intended to encourage missionaries not to be concerned about a lack of means to accomplish their task, that when we go about God's work in God's way, that He will see to it that we will know His intended purpose for our labor. Now, in the previous hour, we considered how the Lord builds His church, that the Father irresistibly calls sinners out of the world into the company of called out saints, saints by calling. And that those who are called naturally gravitate into a gathered assembly that we call churches, particular societies. Now, our studies this afternoon touch upon a very important principle that is involved in the growth of that visible church. Our studies will show that sometimes our efforts as a church and the means that we use as a church can appear foolish in the eyes of the world, weak, inadequate, hopelessly simple. And how can we ever expect to have success when the head of the church has given us means to use that so often subject us to ridicule by those who are on the outside? What if they appear weak and hopeless in the building of a church? Are we prepared for that? Have we experienced that? I suspect you have. Well, there's an historical account in the Old Testament that illustrates how sometimes foolish appearances can lead to magnificent results because it is God's work done according to God's prescription, and it certainly enjoyed God's success. Now, in my speaking today, I'm going to be using the word foolish often, and I do not want you to think that I judge what I'm going to be speaking about to be foolish. God forbid. But for a candid, unbelieving observer who looks upon the scene that we're going to uncover in the Old Testament, that person would have to conclude that what we are witnessing here is a supreme act of folly, of foolishness, of the absolutely the worst way you could ever think about going after something. But it illustrates another thing, a timeless truth, that God is able to do that which is impossible with men using God's means. And that scene that I wish to set before you that illustrates Hudson Taylor's maxim so well is actually the Battle of Jericho. The Battle of Jericho. And every schoolboy and schoolgirl knows the Battle of Jericho. It even used to be a popular song, Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. Maybe you're humming the tune in your head. It's well known. But as we consider and study it a little bit, those things that we just generally read and say, well, that's interesting that it happened that way, and never really thought about what was going on, we're going to see that Joshua illustrates Hudson Taylor's prescription for success in an amazing way. So I want you to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6, and I'm going to read the whole passage, verses 1 through 27. So stay with me, have your Bibles open, and consecrate. Put yourself on the scene. Be there at the crossing of the Jordan and march with the people toward the city of Jericho in your mind's thinking. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors." Now you should know, there were valiant warriors inside Jericho. These are not just a bunch of girly men. They are fighting men. "You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets, and it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horn before the Ark of the Lord." Then he said to the people, "Go forward and march round the city, and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord." And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark, which they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout." And he had the Ark of the Lord taken round the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord, and the seven priests, carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord, while they continued to blow the trumpets. Then the second day, they marched round the city once, returned to the camp, and did so for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, they rose at the dawn of the day and marched round the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day, they marched round the city, seven times, and the seventh time, when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. I imagine you've read that dozens of times, and you know the passage well. You also probably know, I'm sure, in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer to the Hebrews comments on this act of faith. The writer says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days." So we were asking a question here then. What does this have to do with faith? And what in particular does it have to do with growing a church? This is the Battle of Jericho. You wouldn't think it would have anything at all to do with what we were speaking of this morning. And how does it address our previous questions about the appearance of foolishness? Did the people around the walls of Jericho appear foolish? Well, let's examine the particulars. Let's look at the context a little bit. Moses, the trusted wise man of Israel, is dead. And he is dead right on the eve of this crossing. And they don't even have a body to venerate. It was hidden from them. This Moses was the instrument of God to call down all those horrible plagues upon Egypt. This Moses was the one who led the nation out of Egypt. He was the instrument of God to part the Red Sea so that they could safely cross and subsequently destroy the armies of Egypt. He was the instrument of God to bring water out of the rock while they were dying of thirst. He was the one who cured their diseases, who defeated the Amalekites when they were attacked on their way to the Canaan land. Moses was godlike in his influence of the people of the Hebrew nation at that time. And now he's dead. Moses is no more. He was the one who stood between Almighty God and the rest of the nation face to face as a man speaks with his friend. There are few like him in world history, where one man held the heart and soul of an entire nation, and he's gone. Right on the eve of their very first battle. It's hard to overestimate the effect of that on their morale and their courage as they go forth into battle. And newly commissioned Joshua, of limited experience, crosses the Jordan now in full array. And what does that do? Now we begin to study the wisdom of this battle plan. Crossing the Jordan with 3 million people completely eradicates any element of surprise. And to take over a city, a walled city, surprise is your number one element for success. If they know you're coming, they can prepare. And believe me, 3 million people crossing over the Jordan, they knew he was coming. And they knew what his purpose was, to destroy that city. So the people of Jericho, watching on the wall, they had an abundance of time to prepare defenses, an abundance of time, were they so inclined, to plan an offensive operation. Imagine a time and trouble to take 3 million people with little ones, with little children in tow, to cross that river. It didn't happen overnight. And in full view of the enemy. And as soon as they all cross, what happens? The Jordan shuts back up. What does that do? It eliminates all possibility of any armed retreat. There will be no backward march. You've got the river behind you. They are on the other side, the enemy side, with the river behind them. They have to succeed or they're done. Oh, that should give us pause to think. No surprise, no avenue of retreat. How wise a battle plan is that? So, exposed, vulnerable, what would be the wisest thing for Joshua to do at this point to overcome the elements of the loss of surprise and a cutoff retreat? I know, let's circumcise the entire army. How does that sound for a wise battle retreat? We're going to circumcise all of our fighting men. Do you remember what Levi and Simeon did to the citizens of Shechem? Two guys destroyed the entire city with a sword because they were all lying on their backs wishing they were dead for 3 or 4 days. Well, that's what Joshua has them do. Circumcise the army so that they are eliminated as a fighting force for a number of days while they heal. How utterly foolish. But not only this, consider that after the time of healing, the nation pauses to observe the Passover. We're going to have a solemn feast now that everyone has been circumcised and we're ready for battle. We're going to put it on pause. We're going to sacrifice our lambs. We're going to stay in our tents and observe the Passover for 24 hours. Great plan. Imagine General Eisenhower on June the 4th, loading troops into the landing craft, ready to cross the English Channel to invade the Normandy beaches. And his commandment is, well, on our way over, we're going to have all the soldiers circumcised. And when we get there and feel a little better, we're going to set up tables and have a solemn feast and observe this religious holiday before we shoot any bullets. Brethren, there could not be a more foolish, in the eyes of the world, plan for battle to take over the city of Jericho. But we're not done here. Now the nation and the army are finally ready to move on the offensive. And a battle plan is delivered by none other than the captain of the Lord's host, chapter 5 and chapter 6. One who received worship from Joshua. The captain of the Lord's host instructed Joshua to do the very same thing that the Lord in the burning bush commanded Moses. Take off thy shoes, for the ground thou standest upon is holy. And note the master battle plan. Walk around the city once, 6 days, blow the trumpets, not a word spoken, but just go show yourselves to the enemy. Let them see your whole army. Let them count the number of men that are coming after them. Let them get a good estimate of your martial strength before you go into battle with them. Let them know everything. Make it obvious who you are, what you're armed with, and how you're going to go around the city. And then on the seventh day, sound this alarm, blast your trumpets, and shout. Can you imagine, put yourself on the top of that wall as a citizen of Jericho and looking out upon this army going around your city 6 times and then on the seventh day. Can you imagine the taunting, the abuse hurled upon this army of saying to them, are you kidding me? Is that all you've got? Is that what you're going to do to us? We're not afraid of your trumpets. We don't care about your marching around our city. Either fight or get out of here. That the abuse, the foolishness, the sense that we're on a fool's errand must have crossed through the minds of that army under Joshua's command. Now about these walls, some estimate that they may have been as high as 50 feet in height. And at the base, wide enough to have apartments and houses built in between the inner and outer surfaces of the wall. And on the top, enough estimated quite, if they're like other walls around other cities, as much as 6 feet thick at the top. An impregnable fortress. That would only be able to conquer by a lengthy siege, but not by blowing trumpets and shouting. But the thing to notice here, brethren, is that when Joshua receives these instructions, he accepts them. He embraces them. He does not object. And just imagine Joshua when he explains it to his commanders and to his leading men, and he has them in a huddle. Now, men, this is what we're going to do. And then he lays out the battle plan. Not one of them is recorded to have objected, that they received this somehow by faith as a wise battle plan, that this is going to work. We're going to do exactly what the Lord says. We're going to use his means, and we'll trust the results to his providence. So what is the great lesson here? It is, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they have been encircled 7 days. And on that seventh day, The Lord fulfilled his promise. The crowd shouted, they blew those trumpets, and the walls fell down flat. And you know, there's no record at all of one single Israelite losing his life in battle that day. But every one of the enemy was struck down. It absolutely worked perfectly. Only Rahab's family escaped. So our principle, first quoted by Hudson Taylor, that God's method done God's way will not lack God's supply. So here's the question for you. Is there a New Testament analog to what was done in Joshua's day? Is there something in the New Testament that corresponds very well with those walls falling down, with those obstacles being overcome by means that appear foolish? And I offer to you, there is indeed. Very much so. In 1 Corinthians, we read these words. And you might want to turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians and chapter 17, verse 17, chapter 1. Paul writes to the Corinthians, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased, how? Through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. But those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the wisdom of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. And now he says something that might have raised an eyebrow or two around the congregation of the Corinthians as they were listening to Paul's letter being read to them. They might have wondered, why is he saying this about us? There are not many wise, according to the flesh, in your congregation. Not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame that which is strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So our question now for us in our day, in our church setting, is the same question set before Joshua when he heard that battle plan and explained it to his commanders. Are we willing to use the foolish means of God to accomplish the work of God in our congregation, in the business of growing his kingdom? Are we willing to appear foolish with the means that God has prescribed that seem foolish, according to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that seem foolish to those in the world who are watching us? Are we willing to follow God's seemingly foolish instructions? Do we believe that he will add divine power to the weak, and apparently foolish means that we pursue in the growing of his kingdom? Do we anticipate that he will tear down the walls of man's soul by the blowing of a pulpit trumpet, the word of God? Do we really believe that? Or are we tempted to add things to it that appear less foolish? Other means, other things added in according to our own wisdom that can't be found in the scriptures to bring those spiritual walls down. Imagine the delight of the Almighty when those physical walls fell, that his army did exactly what he told them to do, and he made it succeed brilliantly. Imagine his delight when sinners come to repentance because of means that we use in the church that appear weak and even silly in the eyes of an unconverted community. You realize how foolish we can appear? You really believe the things you say you believe? You really believe that God created the world out of nothing? Noah's flood? Seriously? You actually believe that Noah built an ark and put all these creatures into it, and that there was a flood that covered the entire... You really believe that? Are you kidding me? Do you actually think that parading around a pulpit and blowing your silly trumpet of Bible truths is going to change anything? That it's going to have any effect of preaching from an ancient book that can alter a man's character? You really think that? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. We're not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe, to the Jew first, but also to us Greeks. We're not ashamed of it. We embrace it. So where does that leave us? Well, the questions that are set before us now is, do we want the kind of church that will result from what the world considers foolish? Do we mind the sense of inadequacy that we all feel when our congregations are small? We don't want them to be small. We want them to be large. We want our churches to be full. But are we willing to wait on the use of God's proper means? We haven't marched around the city 7 times yet. Are we willing to live under these seemingly weak and impotent means to accomplish the mighty work of building a church? A church where preaching is king. A church where the scriptures settle every issue. A church where godly elders and are ruling and teaching the sheep. A church where deacons selflessly and humbly serve. Where tithes and offerings are the only financial blood for the body of the church. How rare is that? Let us remember what we're up against. For though we walk in the flesh, says Paul, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of Jerichos, of fortresses. We are destroying speculations of every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Do you see the city of Jericho in that message? We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Brethren, can we say with the army around the walls of Jericho, and can we say with the Apostle Paul, we are fools for Christ's sake? Not because we wear funny clothing and go around with a stupid smile on our face everywhere we go, but because we're willing to appear foolish using the weak and foolish appearing means of preaching to accomplish the growth of God's kingdom. Is that enough for us? Will that carry us through? That's a question each must ask and answer. Well, we are fools for Christ's sake. And may God honor our faith. The same faith that brought down the wall thousands of years ago is the same faith that raises dead sinners from spiritual death even today. And regarding the building of a church again in Virginia or New York or Africa or anywhere else, it is the Lord's simple means of effectively communicating his word to those who have ears to hear. Preaching the word of God, God's mighty trumpet, singing hymns, reading scripture, and all prayer. All these things are these simple ingredients that God has given us, put into our hands to bring down these spiritual walls. We don't need the modern carnal weapons of warfare. We don't need big productions. We don't need fancy orchestral music. We don't need men who can dazzle us with their words. We need God's word put forward in an understandable, digestible manner that goes after not just the head, but the heart. The heart. And this may make us feel inadequate sometimes, but never embarrassed. We're not ashamed. We are not ashamed of the gospel. The righteous man, Paul says, shall live by faith. And we could add an appendix onto that. The righteous man shall worship by faith as well. The righteous man shall evangelize by faith as well. So on our Sabbath days here, when you gather in this room and when we meet in our other respective churches, let's blow that trumpet. Let's have God's word go out with power and trust the Lord for the means of adding souls to his church. Weapons of warfare. Let's pray together. We bless you, Heavenly Father, that you have not left us powerless to grow your kingdom. Our feeble hands, our weak methods, our inadequate words, and sometimes our poor example, all wage war against us. But Heavenly Father, you have given us weapons of warfare that are mighty and powerful. Let us not be ashamed to use them or ever embarrassed that what may appear foolishness to the eyes of some are the mighty power of God unto salvation in Christ Jesus. Thank you for prescribing such things for us. And we pray your good success to rest upon them. We ask in Jesus' name, who is even now building his church. Amen.